2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's in the New Testament.
It's in the New Testament.
After Romans.
After Romans.
There's 1 Corinthians. It's the next Corinthians.
I'll
2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 10.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So the title of this is A Weak and Broken Man in God's Hands. And if you'll remember last week, we saw Moses, who when he was strong and he was proud, he killed an Egyptian and made himself useless and became a fugitive and ran away. And so now we see that God has approached him, and now he's a weak man. He doesn't have any confidence. He doesn't think he can do what God wants him to do. Everything has changed. All that power and strength and confidence in himself is gone. And so that means that he's somebody that God can use. That's when God can use us. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 10. And Paul's talking here about a time when he kind of had an out-of-body experience. He was, I believe, the Lord took him up to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 6. And Paul says, "For though I would desire to glory," in other words, this is something he could really brag about, having been able to get a glimpse of heaven, "I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." So he says he's not really going to tell us a lot about it, because otherwise we'd start thinking he was more than he is. And then in verse 7 he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Are you lost, Frank?
Oh, am I lost?
2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6.
Okay, I'm in 2nd.
That's 6. Yeah, there's 7. There's 9.
All right.
So just get to 12. That's 9 right there. Yeah, you're looking on both ends of the name, and the first end stays at 2nd, and the last one gets you to 12. Verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. So once more, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be," excuse me, "or that he heareth me to be." And then he says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." In other words, just brought up above measure. He says, "Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So he's seen such glorious things. God has given him such a privilege that to keep him from being thinking too much of himself, of what he's been shown, he was given a thorn in the side. He doesn't say what the thorn is. He just says it's a thorn in the flesh, not in the side. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So in other words, he's saying he prayed to God 3 times and says, "Please take this thorn away from me." You know, this day and age, a lot of churches teach that if you do that, then it's gone. Name it and claim it. If you say it's gone, it's gone. Well, he asked the Lord 3 times to take it away. And this is what the Lord said in verse 9. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul goes on to say, "Well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So God's answer about removing the thorn was basically, "No, I'm not going to remove the thorn. My grace is good enough for you." And he says, "Because my strength is made perfect in weakness." It's when you're weak, just like Moses, when he's weak, that's when God can use him. Well, he's saying to Paul, it's made perfect in weakness. And so then in verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And of course, the more we learn about God, the more we learn that it's the backwards of how us humans think. You know, we think when we're strong, we're strong. But he's saying when we're weak, we're strong. The Lord is strong in us. He can use us. When we're weak, it's when we cry out to God. When everything's going for us, we're not many times even thinking about God. It's just, man, am I doing great, you know. But when we're weak, it's, oh God, please help me. And that's when He helps us, you know, it's when we are weak. So that's the point I wanted to compare to Moses, is that he's scared. He doesn't even want to talk to God, or he doesn't want to talk to the Jews or the Egyptians about what God wants him to say. So what God ends up doing is appointing Aaron to talk for Moses. I mean, this is how neat what God does. You know, he could have just slapped him around and said, look, do what I told you to do. You know, go talk to Pharaoh. But Moses says, oh, no, I can't, you know, and my stutter, and I can't do it. And he says, okay, look, I'm going to let Aaron come here, and he's going to help you. Me, God, I'm going to tell you, Moses, what to say. You, Moses, you tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron's going to tell the Jews, and he's going to tell Pharaoh. And then they're going to answer him, and then he's going to tell you what they said, and then you come tell me. And that's how it started out. I mean, that's how the whole thing started out, is Moses had to have an assistant to do the talking for him because he was afraid to talk. Tell me God isn't willing to work with our weaknesses, you know. All right, so then let's go to Exodus chapter 4. That's way back by the beginning. It's the second book in the Bible. Right after Genesis. Right after Genesis. Exodus chapter 4. Verses 22 and 23. And here the Lord is telling Moses what to tell Aaron to say to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And the Lord says, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. That's a pretty powerful threat. Power speaking to power right there. You know, so what you got to get out of this is he's saying that the nation of Israel is his son. Symbolically, he's saying, I say unto thee, let my son go. He doesn't have a son there other than the whole nation of Israel. And so he's saying, let them go that he may come, that Israel may come and serve him. That's what the whole exercise is about. And he says, if you don't do it, I'll slay your son.
Was this the same Pharaoh that slayed the first sons of Jews?
Yes. And this is the same Moses that escaped from him and ran into the desert and now has come back, you know, that was going to be slain, except that Pharaoh's daughter took him in, you know. So that's what's happening. But listen to God's word. That's a powerful word if you don't believe it. That's a threat, a strong threat. If you don't let him go, I'm going to slay your firstborn. Okay, then in verses 29 to 31, chapter 4, verses 29 to 31, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. So see again, Aaron is saying what Moses is saying that God said to say to the children of Israel. And the people believed. They liked what they heard, and they believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So all of Israel is joyful today when they heard the good news, which is God's going to get them out of Egypt. But they might not be happy tomorrow, because we always want the prize. We never want to pay the price. So today, we're not considering the price. We're just considering the prize. Great, we're going to be safe. We're going to be out of Egypt. You know. So then let's go to Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now remember, God told them first to go to the Israelites and tell them what he was going to do. And now he's sending them to Pharaoh to tell him what he's going to do. And so chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. It's just the next chapter, Frank. Okay. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
Okay.
May hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So that's Pharaoh's answer to the God of all the universe. Is I don't know you, and I'm not going to let your people go. So instead what he did is he worked them harder and harder. He punished the Jews for this threat that God had made to him. He punished them more until they cried to Aaron and Moses about the hard times they were having, and Aaron and Moses cried to God. And God said, do and say what I tell you, and watch what I do. So you got the picture, right? They went in there, they did what God said. The Israelites thought everything was going to get better. Instead, everything is worse. They're getting whipped more. They're getting less material to build their pyramids that they had to do. Everything is harder. So they were happy one minute. Now they're all sad and they're crying. And so they're crying to Aaron and Moses. They were heroes a minute ago. Now they're goats. And they're crying to God and saying they're all crying to me. And he says, you just do what I tell you to do and watch what I do. And so here's where you just need to follow me, because what he did was 10 plagues, which all of you have heard about, you know, one at a time. And in Exodus chapter 7, the water turned to blood for 7 days in all of Egypt. It was all blood. There was no water. It all turned to blood. And yet, when the 7 days were up, it turned back to water, and Pharaoh did not let the Israelites go. So then, in Exodus 8, God produced frogs, millions of frogs. They went everywhere. They invaded everything. They couldn't walk anywhere without stepping on the frogs. Well, Pharaoh was moved by the frogs. By the way, frogs were gods to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians. Now there are a bunch of frogs everywhere. Pharaoh agrees that they can leave for a little while and go out and worship God in the desert, but then he changes his mind and he doesn't let them go. So God sends lice everywhere, millions of lice, but Pharaoh says no. So God sends flies everywhere but Goshen. And here God starts to make a division between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Goshen is where the Israelites lived. So the flies invade the whole land of Egypt except where the Israelites are living. They don't invade there. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let him go for a little while. But before he lets him go, he says, no, he won't do it. So then in Exodus chapter 9, the livestock of the Egyptians only die. The cattle, the horses, the everything. They all die, but not the Israelites' livestock. They're left open. So God's clearly showing them that this isn't a general plague here. This is specific to you Egyptians, you know. Pharaoh says no. So now there are boils that attack all the Egyptians. Their bodies are filled with boils. Not the Israelites, but the Egyptians. And Pharaoh says no. And so then thunder and hail and fire come all over the land. And Pharaoh now relents and he says, okay, I'll let him go. And then he changes his mind and he says no. That brings in chapter 10, locusts. And they eat up everything the fire left. They eat up everything that's there. And now Pharaoh tries to compromise. Well, look, I'll let y'all go out and worship, but you got to leave your cattle, your goods, all that here. Y'all can go out and worship. But God doesn't compromise. And so Pharaoh says no. And so then he brings total darkness into Egypt. Everything is pitch black dark. Nothing can be seen, not even lights in the homes anywhere except in the land where the Israelites lived. And there they were lights in the homes and they could still see. So again, he says, okay, fine, you can go, but you've got to leave your things. Moses says they must take everything they have. And Pharaoh refuses. And that was plague number 9. And Pharaoh says, sorry? No, that's not plague number 10. That's plague number 9. So then let's go to Exodus chapter 10 for plague number 10 or 11. But chapter 10 first. Verses 28 and 29. So remember, we've had nine plagues and Pharaoh remains stubborn. And he says, he not only says no, but in chapter 10, verse 28, 29, Pharaoh said unto him, unto Moses, because by now, by the way, Moses is doing the talking. Over this whole period of time, God has built up Moses' character until he has become confident in God. You know, you get a few of those plagues, you realize you've got some power behind you. And so he's actually doing the talking. And now here Pharaoh says to him, after the ninth plague, he says, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." So he's basically saying to Moses, "Get out of my face, and if I see you again, I'm going to kill you." But Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." So he said, "You said the truth, you're not going to see me again." So, that's prophecy. That's a word from God. He's saying what's going to happen. Then let's go to Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. And this is the 10th plague. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even until the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that he may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So that's judgment. And it's a harsh judgment. But what was going on before this? What were the Egyptians doing to the Israelites? They were killing their firstborn. They were killing their sons. They were killing all their sons. They were whipping them, they were treating them badly in every way possible, and all they had to do was let them go. Well, now the Egyptians are glad to give them their money, they're willing to give them anything to just get them out of there, because here's Pharaoh who's in charge, and he didn't have the sense. He's brought all this calamity on them. You can imagine Pharaoh's power going down in a sense, and Moses up in the eyes of the Egyptian people. They see where the power's coming from, and they just want to let him go. So they gave up just about all their wealth to the Israelites so that they would go. And if you will remember, that was the prophecy, that they would be in a land, they would be strangers in a land, they would be afflicted, that in the end God would punish those that afflicted them, and that they would leave with great substance. So the Egyptians are giving them all their gold and everything. All right. Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 13. And now the Lord is telling Moses, this plague hasn't happened yet. He's threatened it. It hasn't happened yet. And the Lord is talking to Moses, and he says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall take your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. And remember, this lamb represents Christ in the future, who was without sin. So the lamb has to be without blemish. A male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. So what you can imagine is they all had their houses, and the houses all had blood on the outside of the door that was the lamb's blood, so that anybody from the outside could see that that house was covered by the blood. And then in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, in other words, in this condition, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they're going to get ready for a trip. And he's saying, when you're eating it, be prepared to move. And in verse 12, and I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. That little word God means, gods means all their important people, the people in charge. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And that's why the Jews call it the Passover. And they celebrate it every single year as the Passover of the Lord, because the angel of death that killed all the firstborn in Egypt passed over their houses when he saw the blood of the Lamb. So they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, just like today we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, by just believing in his blood. In their case, they actually symbolically took the blood of a lamb without blemish and painted the outside of their doorposts with it. So what you can see with God, one of the many things that he's got, is he's got the ability where if I try to tell you a story, I can do it with words, or I can even try and paint a picture and show it to you in a picture. But God does it with life. You know, he says, okay, take that lamb, can't have a blemish, kill it, take the blood, put it up here. You're going to be saved by this blood. So later on, there was a man on a cross that bled for the sins of the whole world. They should have got it. I mean, that wasn't the only hint, but that was one of them. That was one of many, many types, we call them, shadows that the Lord did to point out what was coming, you know.
They believed in the Passover, but passed over the Jesus. They passed right over the Jews.
Yeah, at later on, yeah, at the time of Jesus Christ, it just passed over them. That's right. So, all right. So, where are we? I lost my place again. Yeah, Exodus still chapter 12, verses 35 and 36.
She is good.
Yeah, she follows those notes, and I can't find them.
That's what I should probably follow.
So it's the same chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And what that really means is they took all the spoils, all the good things that the Egyptians had.
My Bible says plunder.
Right, but not really in that way, because they gave it to them,
yeah,
you know.
They didn't take it against them.
Exactly. So the Egyptians gave up great wealth as was prophesied. And now, let me just run without y'all going to the pages for a minute. In Exodus verses 12, verses 42 to 51, God reinstates the requirement of circumcision. He reinstates to the Israelites, he tells them all to get circumcised, all the males, like he had done with Abraham. He did it again. Both of these times are before there was ever the law. There was no law of Moses yet or anything else. He says, as Jews, you're all going to be circumcised, and they were circumcised. And then in Exodus chapter 14, the whole nation of Israel is marching out of Egypt. Pharaoh has told them they can go. They're going. When Pharaoh changes his mind again and sends his whole army against them. So you've seen that in the movies, right? They're all there near the sea, and this whole army of Pharaoh is coming towards them. And the point this makes that I've got as a title here is God still does the heavy lifting. You know, God asked them to kill a lamb and paint the doors. That's all they did. And then they got up and they left. But now Pharaoh's army is coming after them. And God still does the heavy lifting. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 to 28. Chapter 14, verses 21 to 28. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And you know, there are a lot of people today like to explain how this naturally happened. You know, how it could have been some sort of wind kind of whipped water in both directions at once. They went on dry land. There's no dry land would have happened from the water being lifted for a little while on either side. They'd have gone right into the mud, you know. This was a pure miracle, you know. So the waters were held up like walls on their right and on their left, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud. He's up there looking at this whole thing. And troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." So as they're running in the sea after them, the wheels start coming off their chariots, they start falling off the horses, things aren't working. So they're starting to realize there's something going on here that's bigger than what they can handle, and they say, maybe we better get out of here. That's verse 25. In verse 26, the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again unto the Egyptians upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. They're all wiped out. So think of what the Israelites got to see. I mean, this is an amazing thing. And they're seeing the power and the glory of God. There's no way they could have gotten out of the situation. They were slaves for 400 years. And now not only have they been freed for that, but the waters part, the ground is dry, they come out. Then comes here the army that's going to kill them all. And they got wiped out, every single one of them. And yet, what they got out of it and all the other miracles that God did is they require a sign. The Bible tells us that the Jews from then on required a sign to believe. And that's really interesting. You know, it's the same thing as today. If you're brought into a Christian community and somebody says to you, well, the only way you're a believer is if, and they put a requirement on you, a certain requirement, then from then on, over the generations, that's repeated. You're only a Christian if you talk in tongues. You're only a Christian if you can heal somebody. You're only a Christian if there's a miracle. You're only a Christian if. And that's what the Jews got. God blessed them so much and created so many miracles right in front of them that if there wasn't a miracle happening, they didn't believe it. And that's what God tells us later on. He says the Jews required a sign. And for that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. chapter 1.
Genesis.
Yeah, it's way in the New Testament. First Corinthians.
Testament?
Yes, sir. First Corinthians chapter 1. That's just before this book. That's Second Corinthians. There's First Corinthians. And it's chapter 1. This is chapter 12, so you got to back up a little. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24.
Chapter 1.
Yes, sir. All right, and here Paul is telling us, he's commenting on this, and he says, "For that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So today, we're saved by preaching, by somebody telling us what the Word of God is. He says in verse 22, "But the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So in other words, today, if you go to a person that's like the Jews of back then, they don't have to be Jews. You know, it's just the person that has that same bent or attitude, and you say, "Well, look, I want to tell you about God." "Well, don't tell me about God unless if you think you know God and all that. Well, show me some miracles. Show me a miracle and I'll believe that you're talking to me about God." Those are like the Jews. They require a sign. They require a miracle. Or you go to a Greek, which is just a person that wants you to prove it to him logically. "Oh, you say God exists? You say Jesus Christ died for our sins? Prove it to me logically." And so that's what he's saying is what people ask for, what doubters ask for. But he says that God set it up, that no, it doesn't matter what they're asking for. What he says to them is, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He preaches Jesus Christ and the cross, which is foolishness unto those Gentiles, unto the ones that look for wisdom. And it's, what is it? Not a stumbling block for the Jews, because they don't want Jesus Christ to be the Messiah that they asked for and thought was coming. Do you follow me?
For what reason did they not believe it?
Well, they didn't believe it, and now that they rejected him, they're on the side that, like anybody that makes a really huge decision that's wrong, it's going to take a long time for them to admit that they're wrong. Because if it was really big and it really cost, you know, so they're in that position, you know, where they're saying, "No, that's foolish. That couldn't have been him. That Christ that we crucified, that couldn't have been the Son of God. You know, that couldn't have been the Messiah we were waiting for." So to them, it's foolishness. Excuse me, it's a stumbling block because they just don't even want to look at it. And to the person, the scientific, logical person, it's, "Well, prove it to me, Frank." You know, and God's answer is, "Believe it, and then I'll prove it to you." But that guy says, "Prove it to me, and then I'll believe it." But God says, "Believe it, and then I'll prove it to you." And that's where we are. So in other words, that puts them in the position of either being a rebel and being lost forever, or one day turning around saying, "Well, you know, I think I'm going to believe this and see what happens." But many of them never do. You know, they're just stuck at that point right there. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, what it's really saying is that today it pleases God to save those who believe without seeing. Who believe without seeing. So in other words, if somebody were to come to you and say, "I want you to prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists, that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross," and all that kind of stuff. For us who believe, it's easy. You know, to prove God is you just look around and you say, "We sure know man didn't make it." Well, what man did make is lousy and rotten and rotting. And you got to treat it with anti-termite stuff. You know, it's just, it's no good. And what God made, the sun, the moon, the trees, the earth, and all that, no man could have ever made. You know, anybody that believes, it's just ridiculous for somebody to try and say, "Well, you know, one day there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was this great explosion, and there were a bunch of rocks thrown all around, and that's the universe, and one of the little rocks it was the earth, you know, and then somehow accidentally along came water, and then one day a piece of lightning hit the water and it turned it into a little tiny cell in the ocean with life, and then one day that turned into a fish, and then the fish crawled out and turned into a horse, which turned into a monkey, which turned into a man. That's what the intellectuals, the real brains, say, you know. That's what they say. Now that's faith.
Those are the people in Bolivar.
Okay.
Those same people believe
in Washington.
Washington.
Yeah.
Those same people believe in global warming.
Right. Okay. But so the one thing that they think is absolutely stupid and ridiculous is us. Because we dare to believe without those signs, without that absolute proof. We start out believing. But as we believe, over time, our belief becomes certainty. Because we see that God really is in our life, and we really see the amazing things He's doing and that are happening. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we just see on a daily basis that God's all around us doing all kinds of things. And then we're in the position of saying, what kind of an idiot wouldn't believe this? And so that's just two complete different points of view, you know. But God tells us that we are blessed. We're especially blessed for believing without seeing. Because all the Jews, they got to see. They got to see the miracles. There was no doubt. And we don't get to see that. And if He's telling us we're blessed for believing without seeing, then what does it say about a church, Cynthia, that tries to prove to you all the time by trying to show you something miraculous and getting to you believe by seeing? You see what I'm saying? In other words, they may be doing it with good intentions and all, and trying to say, well, let me show you a sign so you'll believe. It's not what God says. He says, I want you to believe without a sign. And that's a special blessing, is to those who believe without a sign. You know?
And a lot of them too say that if it doesn't materialize, that it's because you didn't have enough faith.
Right. But actually, faith is what He wants us to walk by and not sight. And sight is not faith. You know, I mean, that's what you really have to see about it. Let's go to another verse. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. That's right after 1 Corinthians, Frank.
Okay.
Chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Whoa.
Yeah, I'm surprised.
And it's just this tiny little verse, verse 7. It says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. We Christians that believe in Jesus Christ and what He did, believe it by faith. We didn't get to see Him die. We didn't get to see Him crucified on the cross. We take it, we believe it because it's in God's Word. So we believe it by faith and not by sight. So let's remember that, because there are a lot of misled people that think, well, we're going to get people to believe by showing them something. What happens, have you ever heard of those times where there's this little statue of a virgin and all of a sudden it starts, looks like there's some water coming out of its eyes or something? Happened up in Illinois or somewhere.
Everywhere in the world.
Right. And what happens? People just start going there from everywhere. They want to, oh, we want to see, we want to see. But God says, not today, guys. Today you have to have faith without seeing. So that's not out of God. I mean, that's not a sign out of God. He doesn't want us to believe by seeing today. He wants us to believe through faith. Okay, so we walk by faith. Why? Because we know this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, one chapter before, chapter 4. In fact, just a few verses before, verse 18. And look at what it says about it. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. In other words, they're just temporary. They're going to go pretty soon. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So do you see what I'm saying? So they want to dangle down in front of you things that are temporal, things that are seen, when God says, that's not our deal. We look for things that are not seen. Those are the eternal things. God is invisible. He's not seen. He's a spirit. That's eternal. You know, the Holy Spirit of God that is inside of us, if we believe, is eternal. The things that are eternal is what we believe in. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and is an eternal truth that we believe on. And some people would like us to trade that for some little display. You know, like when the missionaries came over to Mexico from Spain, and they traded little beads to the Indians for their land. You know, they enchanted them with little shiny beads. Of course, now Americans go down there and they spend good money buying those little shiny beads back, you know, because that's what they like, you know. But that's how it is that the world tries to prove godly things to you through little temporal things that don't mean anything. Even the things that used to be so important to the Jews, those rites and rituals and everything else, those are the Old Testament. Those don't count today. That's not how we believe. We believe through faith.
Somebody told me today, Frank, they came down and took all the diamonds away in ships. He says, now we take the ships with all the things on the ships.
Yeah,
so we're just getting paid back a lot.
Right. That's
would you join us?
No, I'll let you go on doing that, right? So, all right. So anyway, the things that we do see will fade away. In Exodus 15, we're headed back to Exodus. Remember that Moses does lead them out of Egypt. He leads them through the sea, which is dry land, and he leads them out into the wilderness. Now, if I could show you a map, which we really need to get is a map, you'd see that when they came through that Red Sea out of the wilderness, they're in the desert of Arabia, in the wilderness of what's now Saudi Arabia is part of it, and there's hardly any water out there. And remember, we're talking about millions of people. Moses leads millions of people out into the middle of the wilderness where there's no food and no water. So, guess what the Israelites do that have just been saved from slavery and from death and everything else? They start murmuring. In chapter 15, they start murmuring that they want water. And God gives them water. And in chapter 16, they start murmuring that they don't have any food. And God causes this daily manna to fall out of heaven that they can go out every day and eat.
Buffet.
Huh?
Buffet.
Not a buffet. It's just bread without leaven. And here's what's so neat about it is it wouldn't last till the next day. If they tried to keep it and save it for another day, it would just spoil. It would rot. Yeah. And so they couldn't do like we try to do today, is to say, like I say all the time, is God, give me a bunch of sales so I can make enough money so I don't have to trust in you for tomorrow or the day after. You know, I can have a little breathing space. Well, they couldn't do that. It's you know how the prayer goes? Give us our daily bread. He gave them their daily bread, but he didn't give them 2 days. He gave them their daily, every day they had to look up and wait on God to give them the food they were going to eat that day. So that was a pretty tight little vice he had them in. They were depending totally on him. Look, what else? Where am I? Okay, so then though, they start whining some more. They're thirsty again. They've gone on and there's no water. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 17. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 to 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, because they're all whining and everything, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and your rod, and wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. He says, the rod that you smote the river with when it turned to blood back in Egypt. He says, take it with you. And in verse 6, he says, behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Remember, that's Sinai. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, He tells him to go out and hit the rock so that water will come out. He makes him take witnesses to see how it was done. And he told him that water would come out of the rock. So now the question we have is, why did God do that? Why did he do it exactly that way? And why did he use a rock for the water to come out of? Before then, he gave him water that had been poisoned water that was undrinkable, and he had him put a tree in it, and it turned to good water. So it was water that was already there. Now he has him hit a rock, and water comes out of the rock. So we wouldn't think twice about it if it wasn't for Paul. So we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians, but then we'll be back here to Exodus. So keep a finger. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And look at what Paul tells us. He's talking about the Israelites under Moses. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Or in other words, I don't want you to be ignorant. "How that our fathers passed under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That was the sea where that parted. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat." What was the spiritual meat?
Manna.
The manna that fell from heaven that they ate. He says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink." Now listen to this. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So then we find out all of a sudden that at that same time, way back there in the old times, even before the Old Testament was given, the law was given, there was Christ out there with Israel in the desert. And he's the one that gave them the water, even though it came out of a rock. Moses touched it and came out of the rock. But Paul's telling us they all ate that spiritual meat, which was the manna. They all drank that spiritual drink. And they said, out of that spiritual rock that followed them. So it's like Christ was following them, and that rock was Christ. So you can think, you know, we heard about Moses being a shepherd. Well, there's Jesus Christ, who's known as the shepherd too, shepherding his 3 million people out there in the desert and giving them manna when they needed it and giving them water when they needed it. But they couldn't see him. Excuse me. Now we see it because we look back. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19.
Before you do that,
yes.
If you just look on down chapter, verse 11, it said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction."
Right. And that is the thing about all the experience of the Jews, is they're examples to us of how we are too and what it can cause us. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 8. So now look, they've had their water, they've had their meat, and they have finally come right to Mount Sinai. In fact, that's where they were already when they received the water. And now God offers them the Old Testament, which is also known as the First Covenant or the Law. And here's the offer. It's in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 8. Where am I? "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." That's the same people, right? Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so it's just a term he's using. You can say this to the house of Israel and tell it to the children of Jacob, or you can tell it to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. He says, "Tell them this, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now, we know that's a symbolic statement because he brought them out, but not on eagle's wings, not on literal eagle's wings. "And now, therefore," he says, listen to the offer, "if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant," which is also a testament, "then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So he started to tell them the deal. If you will do what I tell you to do, you'll be a peculiar treasure, you'll be above all people. I'll make you number one He's telling, we're slaves in Egypt. He'll make them number one. Then he says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So they had the opportunity to be the only priests to the whole world, to bring everybody to God. They would be a kingdom of priests. They would be a holy nation. But what's the condition? If ye will obey my voice, it says in verse 5, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that he told Moses to go speak to the children of Israel, to see if they wanted to do it or not. They didn't have to do it. They just said, nah, we just want to be a regular nation. So in verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So he says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant or my testament, you shall be special people, priests to the nations. The question I got to ask for you is, did they keep the covenant? They said they would. No. But they committed themselves to, they made the deal. They said, we'll take the deal. We're it. Have they become priests to the nations? No. Will they become priests to the nation?
Someday.
Yeah, because remember about God. He has His way. So He wants them to be priests to the nations. But they screwed it all up. Just like Moses messed up his job. Just like Abraham messed up his job. Just like Adam and Eve messed up their job. But God's still going to have His way. So how's He going to have His way? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31.
You know, we think about, we look at what happened in the Old Testament and we find out how the lessons we can learn from it. And then I think about how in the New Testament where it says that he that began a good work and he will perfect it. Well, we know that he started it back then. That day will come because the Lord says it.
Yeah, when them Jews went into
Jeremiah
Egypt.
Chapter 31, that's 36.
They didn't know they were going to be there 400 years.
No, they should have.
If they'd have been reading, they would have known.
That's right. You got it. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's telling Israel what's going to happen in the future. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31. And here's what God says to the people of Israel through Jeremiah. Chapter 31, verse 31. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Israel had divided into two parts for many years, and one side was called Israel and the other side was called Judah. But altogether, they were Israel. He says, I'll make a new covenant with them. He says in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And by that he means although he provided them with everything, food, water, saved them from Egypt. He says he's going to make a new covenant that's not the same as that one he made back then, which was the law. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. In other words, if they all know it, they don't have to teach each other. And every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So what he's saying is the day's coming when he's going to make a new covenant with Israel. He's talking about Israel now. That's where we were before in Exodus, was Israel. And he says there's going to be a future time when he makes a new covenant with Israel. And how is it that Israel's going to be able to obey this time when they never could obey before? It's because he's going to write his law in their hearts. and in their minds. And so they're going to be like we want to be in a sense, which is their desires are going to be to do the right things of the law. While before they knew what the law was, but they broke it all the time, now that law will be what they desire. That'll be what they'll do. So God will have actually put in them, not out there, here's the law you got to obey, but it will be their desires of their heart. And that's what the new covenant is. He says, I'll take it and I'll put it in them. So that's the new covenant that he's going to make with them. Now, the point I want to get across is the reason it's going to be different, the reason they're going to keep that covenant is because it will now be their nature, just like it's in our nature to sin. It's going to be their nature to not sin, to obey the law. It's going to be the normal thing that they do. They won't even think about a time that they would do anything other than what the Lord has put in their hearts to do. They'll just do it by their nature. So, let's go to Zechariah. That's past Jeremiah, past Ezekiel and Daniel, and Zephaniah, and Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 22 or 3. You're getting there. There it is. Man, you got right to it. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. And we'll just start Zechariah chapter 8. We'll start at verse 20. And this is a prophet also, and he's talking about a future time. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now stop there for a minute, because compare it to right now. There's not a whole bunch of nations that are saying, let's go worship in Jerusalem. There's a whole bunch of nations that are saying, let's go kill the Jews. But there's not many saying, let's go worship in Jerusalem. So this is definitely some future time. It's talking about that the nation's people are going to say, let's go worship the Lord in Jerusalem. He's going to be in Jerusalem. Right now, Israel's just another nation. But they're going to, then it's going to be different. And verse 23 is really neat. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days when all these people want to go to Jerusalem, it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. In other words, from different nations. Even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So God is describing to us that the very thing, that the very deal that he made with the Jews is going to happen. But it never happened while they were able to make their decisions as to whether to obey the law or not and everything else, because they didn't. But that deal that he made with them was made right here. And he's talking about there's going to come a time after Christ died, after Paul, and it's going to be after rapture, which is when we're taken out of here, we're no longer on this earth. And then there's going to be a time when there comes a 1,000-year reign of Christ. We don't have that marked up there, do we? That's something that we're missing right there. But after the rapture and the tribulation, oh, that's why, because we have, it's behind the tribulation, we haven't put it there. So we haven't even put it in. On the eternity sheet over there comes a time where in Revelation it says that there'll be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And he says that the 12 apostles that followed Jesus when he was down here on earth will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Or in other words, ruling over them. So there's going to be a time where for 1,000 years the Jews are going to get to do what they were supposed to do back here. Isn't that wild how God does things?
They're going to take us all out except for the Jews then?
Non-believers. Non-believers.
Well, not be all Jews then.
No.
Majority of Jews don't believe.
Right. You're right. But so do a majority of Gentiles not believe.
Well, that's true. I mean, look at the Miss America the other night.
Right. So the rapture, the only ones that are going up and out of here are believers in Jesus Christ. And then comes a 7-year time of tribulation, which you've heard about.
Get behind me.
Big time suffering. Well, that's right. You know,
that's why I'm here.
I was going to say, you know, are you telling me that if one day I don't see you, that means you got to go and I didn't?
Okay. So, rapture, we're going up before the tribulation.
Exactly. Then comes seven terrible years of tribulation. Then the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where the Jews finally get to do what they were supposed to do.
Way back here.
Way back here. So God will have His way. But what we're going to go into right here now, what has started, is the law. Now, we heard them make the deal. We haven't yet looked at the law itself that was part of the deal. We'll do that next week. But that law is instituted right here, and then we're going to go through all this period of time down here until Christ's death. The Bible deals just with Jews. So remember this. Let's look at this one more time just to wrap this up. If you take your Bible and you go from the very beginning to Exodus, we'll go ahead and say about chapter 19. This part right here covers over 2,000 years. Okay, the whole Bible covers 4,000 years.
Just Exodus?
Genesis and to Exodus. Genesis to part with it. That's 2,000 years. Then starts the law and the Jews. And from then on, this Bible, all the way up to, let's say, halfway through Acts, just to give you a, but really to the death of Christ, which look how much this is. This is all to the Jews. This is all the instructions to the Jews, all how we were supposed to live and everything else. Then Jesus Christ died. God appoints Paul to tell us Gentiles what that means to us, what we're supposed to do today. And that's from there. It's about this much. That's all we got to learn if we want to learn what God, how God wants us to live and what our part is in this age today is from Romans chapter 1. And you might as well take it to the end of Hebrews because it's just such a good book that tells us so much about ourselves. That's that part right there. If you could learn this, imagine that if everybody was just told from the beginning, get this down. And if you know this, you know the rest of it. And you can go anywhere else in the Bible and understand it. Because once you know this, you can look back. We're up here. We can look back and say, wow, look what those guys are going through. Sure, I'm glad we weren't back there. But we're not back there. We're up here.
Sounds like somewhere he gave up on the Jews and started indoctrinating Gentiles.
Right here. Right here.
He said, I need a little help here. These Gentiles got to go.
He gave them every chance they had so that in this time frame, they could be the priests to the nations. But once they crucified Jesus Christ, then that was it.
Which they did.
Which they did. And then he said, okay, now I'm going to go ahead and let the rest of the world be saved without the Jews. Because for all this time, it was supposed to be the Jews that were saving the rest of the world. Now, they lost the franchise. And now it's going straight to the Gentiles.
He was persistent with the Jews.
Right. He is.
And he will be again, but temporarily they've been set aside. But he'll pick back up again with them.
Because... Go ahead.
Well, I mean, because his promise to us is that if he starts it, he's going to complete it. And he started something there. He promised them there. But he had to set them aside, and he said he did it.